privilege to get to preach this morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to 2 Timothy. We're in chapter 4. I thought I just might say, before I read the passage, it'll make sense in a moment. I understand that kids are in the room this morning, and public service announcement. The passage is fairly heavy. It does speak a lot about, it's Paul's reflections as he faces death. And so I don't want to say anything unhelpful for parents who have small children in the room, but I also don't want to at the same time dodge the weight and the realities that the passage is speaking to. And I think in God's providence, this is a fantastic passage in the events that have happened even this week, which I think probably most people are aware in the news of Charlie Kirk and his death. And I think a passage like this is just very, very, in God's providence, timely. So I just wanted to say that. So parents, you know, I'm aware children are in the room, and I'll pray for you as you follow things up. But I'll try not to say anything that's like super unhelpful. Okay? All right. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. Hear now God's word. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let me pray. Well, Father, we pray for your help as we always do, that by your Spirit, you would take the words that have just been read, and now we pray, preached faithfully, and apply them to our hearts, that even us this morning would be well prepared for our own death. And these are ultimate weighty things. Please give us the attention we need to think about them together. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I just read the passage, and my guess is if even in just hearing it, you can pick up on some things about the passage. Just in hearing it, you can probably sense the weight of it, the gravity, the depth of what Paul is sharing as he faces his own death and considers his own mortality, his imminent death. You also might sense that this is actually a bit different to a lot of the passages that we've been studying throughout this letter so far. In these verses, there's no instructions for Timothy. He's not charged to do anything. Paul doesn't instruct him. Paul doesn't warn him of suffering to come. It's Paul speaking about his own personal reflections as he faces his own death. It's not disconnected from everything that he's been saying so far. The first word, of course, of our passage is for, or because. Paul's going to give a reason for the commands that he's given Timothy even just now. Climactic type instructions like preach the word in season, out of season. Some will want to hear it, some won't. You preach the word. The verse just before says, as for you, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelism, fulfill your ministry for, or because, essentially says, very, very soon, I'm going to die. And what follows from that is a wonderful, precious insight, I think, into the mind of Paul, the Apostle Paul, as he thinks about not just death in general, there's passages where he does that, but his death in particular, his personal death. It's hard for me to imagine Timothy getting to this part of the letter, you know, and he can see that these are the letter's almost finished. And here is my father in the faith, the Apostle Paul, so precious to me, that is to Timothy, knowing that it's almost finished. And here he is, admitting, I'm about to die. What a gift these words would be for Timothy. Hard to imagine him reading them without tears, hey? But it's also precious to us, isn't it? You know, and then we're not Timothy. We didn't get to meet Paul, you know, physically and do some life with Paul and hear him preach. But we do have, like, don't we? Like, we love Paul, you know, and we know so much of his testimony, and it's amazing to us, isn't it? It's like, we know what he was like before he was saved and how he hated the church and how he hated Christ. And we know about his unbelievable conversion and Christ turns up and saves him. And we know about his commission and how that just turned his entire life around from persecuting Christians to now a life committed to the love of the lost and the zeal for the glory of God, to go from city to city to city, loving people, wanting to share the good news of the gospel. You can be saved. You can be forgiven. You can be reconciled to God. I'm an ambassador for him. The suffering that all of that included as he went from town to town to town, but he just kept going out of love for the lost, zeal for the Lord. Like we love Paul, right? And we've benefited so much from the scriptures that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write. We've studied them, haven't we? Like, if you've been in the church since young, you've been in the Word of God, but that the Lord used Paul to write and memorize the words that he wrote. And they've comforted us. And they've gotten us through very dark things because there's such wonderful truths and promises in it. And so for us, it's almost, I think we ought to lean in and go, now this Apostle Paul is going to share with us, give us insight into the inner workings of his mind and the things that go through his mind as he considers his imminent death. And what it does for us, by consequence, is afford us the opportunity to consider our own death. However far away that is, it is certain, and we ought to always be prepared for it. I don't know if that sounds like a good use of time this morning. You might think, I've got pressures in my life. I've got more practical things to be thinking about. My marriage, parenting, job, finances, massive decisions in my life. And here we are talking about these things. Is this a good use of time? You know, Moses prays, remember what he prays in Psalm 90, verse 12. Where he says, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. See what he's saying? You want a heart of wisdom? You want to know how to live wisely in this world? Whatever the subject, parenting, marriage, singleness, job, career, living arrangement, whatever. I think Moses would say, oh Lord, teach us to number our days. Actually, the way to wisdom might be through considering and preparing for our death. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, the author writes, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. What he's saying is, it might be better for you to attend a funeral than a birthday. Like when it comes to the matters of the soul and the matters of the heart and life in this world, you actually might get a lot more out of attending a funeral than you do a birthday. I think that's true, isn't it? Funerals are just wonderfully edifying things often, particularly if there's a godly person who's died. A couple of months ago to my very godly grandma's funeral, this was the sense in the room. After we hung around for a long time after the funeral, and every single conversation were people, all of us processing, that was an amazing life. I will also die one day. How would I summarize my life? What kinds of things might be said? So death has been in the news all this week. It always is. But especially this week, with the murder of Charlie Kirk at 31 years old. And each death that we see, hear about, attend a funeral of, is a reminder that that will be me one day. Barring the Lord's return, I too will be lowered into a grave one day. One of the things I think the author of Ecclesiastes is saying is we are meant to lay it to heart. He says, this is the end of all mankind. Scottish Puritan Thomas Boston said, the less you think on death, the thoughts of it will be more frightful. Make it familiar to you by frequent meditations upon it, and you may thereby quiet your fears. He says this, saints ought to be always on good terms with death. Always. Life is very fragile. We ought to always be on good terms with death. Are you this morning? Not sure we could ask a more important question in all the world. Are you on good terms with death? I don't think our culture is, you know, for all the things you can say about COVID days, one thing you wouldn't say is that the idea of a death pandemic spreading through us was not met with calm, tranquil peace and security. It was met with bulk buying toilet paper. That doesn't seem like the same thing. Theologian Guy Waters wrote a great book called Facing the Last Enemy, talking about death, and he suggested two things that are in the way of us as a culture thinking about death. The first is distraction. He says, you know, we've just got so much to kind of dull our senses to our own mortality, and so we just got like Netflix and every single kind of streaming service, and we have Spotify to listen to in the car. We got like noise all around us. We can go to YouTube, we can watch some sport, we can listen to politics. Like, we have enough to keep us preoccupied. Of course, we can't wish away death, but we can keep it far out of our mind. And that's the second thing he says, is distance. We are very good at keeping death at a nice and safe, as much as we possibly can, distance. It's in our language. Euphemisms are far more popular than saying someone died. People pass away. So-and-so is no longer with us. They have gone to a better place. Say strange things like they've kicked the bucket. Or they've, have you heard the one? Like, they've gone to the other room. You wonder, which room? Caleb Wild is a sixth-generation funeral director and best-selling author of Confessions of a Funeral Director. He says he's the last person who will ever let you down. I like that. He argues that the funeral industry has been part of distancing us from death by professionalizing the whole thing. So that it used to be that people would very often die in their home, and the family would be the ones to care for the body and actually oversee the burial of the body. But now that's just, by and large in our culture, just not the case. People don't die at home, they die in nursing homes or hospitals, and professionals take it from there. I don't know if that's sinful, but what it does do is often distance us from death. Our cemeteries are outside the areas that we live. Churches used to often plant cemeteries right beside the church building. That's no longer the case. We keep death at an arm's length. Funerals, Guy Waters says, has been rebranded. It's not a time for grief and for mourning, but it's a celebration of life. Well, that's the culture. Is the church different? Keeping death at a distance? You know, Paul's been talking about those with itching ears, wanting what they're, you know, what they want to hear, get people who say what they want to hear. I don't think they're saying, oh, you know what we want? You know, we want a sermon that will remind us of our mortality and that one day we will meet Jesus and have to give an account. And that's not what the itching ears are wanting. They want to say, hey, keep it light, keep it uplifting, keep it positive. I want you to cheer me on as I achieve the things that I have in my life. Church growth experts do never encourage more talk on death. It doesn't fit a concert-type atmosphere anyway to start talking about such weighty things. Often churches have actually divided themselves into groups according to age. And so the young people actually never meet with the older people, and they never encounter, or very rarely encounter, people who are dying or dealing with a terminal diagnosis, having to bury children. Matthew McCulloch wrote a great book called Remember Death, and he warned, he said, when death is pushed out of our thinking, it isn't replaced by warmth and peace and happiness. It is replaced by others of death's many faces. We fixate instead on the comparatively trivial symptoms of our deeper problem. We are still anxious, still defensive, still insecure, still angry, and even despairing. You see what he's saying? He's saying, okay, we're not talking about death. We don't do that in our culture. Okay, what are we going to talk about? All right, let's talk about other things so that we're not going to be stressed and all of that. Okay, let's talk about our careers. Oh my goodness, they can die. Okay, let's talk about our money. Oh, goodness me, that can die as well. Let's talk about the season of life that we're in. Oh my goodness, that ends as well. And you see what he's saying? He's saying, we replace talk of death with other faces of death. Are we suddenly so happy, carefree, no anxiety? Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for man to die once. It is appointed. That is, it is appointed by God, rich or poor, weak, strong, powerful, no power, very godly or wicked. And so I pray that this morning, through this passage, we would all, every single soul in this room, would walk away on good terms with death. It's a wonderful passage to help us do that, I think. So I've got 3 points. The first is verse 6, Paul's present dying. Second is verse 7, his past living. And third, verses 8 to 9, his future glory. Okay, first, his present dying. Verse 6 begins, Paul says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. So there's two ways Paul characterizes his present dying. The first is this, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Now, drink offerings were part of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament where the lamb would be sacrificed. And as the last part of the sacrificial ritual, wine would be poured out at the base of the altar or the sacrifice or on top of the sacrifice, and it would raise a pleasing aroma. It's mentioned a number of times in the Old Testament, a pleasing aroma arising to heaven. It was actually instructed to only be done after Israel were in the promised land. And so, in a sense, the drink offering is part of a celebration of what God has done for us as we pour out in joy and victory our wine to God. And Paul says, he sees his life like that. It's like it's a drink offering. It's a life that's just being poured out for God in celebration of his victories. Paul wrote 5 years earlier, I think, again from a prison in Philippians 2:17, he says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. You notice what he said? He said, even if, so that moment, he's in prison and he's writing to them. He's saying, look, even if what I'm doing, what's happening to me right now ends up where I'm poured out as a drink offering. See how that's different to this week's passage? He doesn't say if that's going to happen. What does he say? I am already being poured out. His death, he pictures it as this final pouring out of his life. There's just a little bit left in the cup. And right now, it's about to be tipped out. This is not facing death in some kind of like stoic kind of, I'll take you death, you know, or kind of like grin and bear it kind of defiant thing. It's, in a sense, joyful. In a sense, thankful. Since he's just full of hope, pouring his life out for the Lord Jesus as a drink offering. Nate Saint was one of the five missionaries that were speared to death seeking to reach the Akua tribe in Ecuador, along with Jim Elliott, more famous. But Nate Saint was one of those five, and he once said this. He said, people who do not know the Lord ask me why in the world we waste our lives as missionaries. They forget that they too are expending their lives. And when the bubble has burst, they will have nothing of eternal significance to show for the years they have wasted. See what he's saying? He's saying people are like, why are you pouring out your life as a missionary? He says, you're pouring out your life. I've just chosen things of eternal significance to pour it out for. Now, I've never watched this TV show, but maybe someone here has. They won't admit it, but it's Days of Our Lives. I don't know if that's still on TV, but maybe you've seen it. But I do know the catchphrase, and it goes like this: like sands through the hourglass, so are the days of our lives. But the hourglass is an apt image, I think. It's being poured out. There's so much time in the hourglass, and it's being poured out. What are you pouring out your life for? Paul says, I pour my life out as a drink offering to the Lord. The second way he describes his death is this: and the time of my departure has come. So on the other side of him pouring out his life is not like non-existence. He sees it as actually a departure. He's departing. The word is used for ships that are kind of like pulling up anchor and heading back home. And that's a sense what Paul's saying. He's like a ship when it pulls up anchor and heads back home. It doesn't cease to exist. It ceased to exist where it was, but it exists somewhere else. Paul says, that's what death is like. That's what it's like for the believer. Pull up anchor, we die, we don't cease to. We have departed. Paul says, I'm leaving. He's leaving that prison cell. He's leaving this world. He's leaving Timothy. He's leaving his ministry. He's leaving all the churches that he has planted behind. But where is he going? He uses actually the same word in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. He says, my desire, because Paul's wrestling, doesn't he, in that section of Philippians where he's wondering, do I want to be here? I would like be with Christ. That's so good. He says, my desire is to depart. Same word. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Because he knows that a departure here means arrival there. Death is a thief, but it's also a door that leads to more of Christ. Well, having described his death in pretty profound ways, he turns to reflect on his past life. Now, he doesn't reflect on all of his past life, only parts that are actually really relevant to his death. So he doesn't mention his years persecuting the church. He doesn't mention his time as a Pharisee of Pharisees, hater of Christ, hater of his people. Don't mention all of that. Why? That was 30 years ago. That is not relevant to this moment. He reflects on his life with three short statements. The first is this: I have fought the good fight. See, the Christian life, when he became a Christian, it was not the kind of the end of fighting. Yes, he used to fight, but he joined a different fight, a different war. He didn't just start cruising. He didn't just go on a comfortable cruise liner ride to heaven. He says, I've fought the good fight. A new war had begun, and he often wrote about the war that had begun. We are in a war. We're in a war with the world and its ideas, its values, its temptations. Sometimes it's persecutions, a war with the flesh, the sinful flesh, the old man seeking to drag us back into sin, at war with the devil. Ephesians 6:12, he describes we're at war against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But notice he doesn't just say, I've fought the fight. What does he call it? He calls it good. I fought the good fight. J.C. Ryle, in one of my favorite books called Holiness, has a chapter on the good fight, and he writes this. He says, good is a curious word to apply to any warfare. All worldly war is more or less evil. No doubt it's an absolute necessity in some cases to procure the liberty of nations, to prevent the weak from being trampled down by the strong, but still it is an evil. It entails an awful amount of bloodshed and suffering. It hurries into eternity myriads who are completely unprepared for their change. It calls forth the worst passions of man. It causes enormous waste and destruction of property. It fills peaceful homes with mourning widows and orphans. It spreads far and wide poverty, taxation, and national distress. It disarranges all of the order of society. It interrupts the work of the gospel and the work of Christian missions. In short, war is an immense and incalculable evil, and every praying man should cry night and day, give peace in our times. And yet there is one warfare which is emphatically good, and one fight which there is no evil. That warfare is the Christian warfare. That fight is the fight of the soul. I love that. And he gives seven reasons why you can call this fight a good fight. One, it is fought under the best of generals, he says. The Lord Jesus, the best of generals, cares for his soldiers, always wise, never leads us in the wrong direction. Second, it is fought with the best of helps. We have the Holy Spirit with us all the time, comforting, instructing, teaching, convicting, the Holy Spirit with us. Third, it is fought with the best of promises. So we just go into the fight knowing things like, he who began a good work in me will bring it to completion, and no one can pluck me out of Christ's hand. He will never cast me out. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. He will never leave me or forsake me. That's number three. Number four, it is fought with the best of issues and results. Though we may suffer greatly, and many Christians do, we are more than conquerors through him who's loved us. And in this battle, there is no soldier who is ultimately ever lost or left behind. Number five, this is a good fight because it does good to the soul of the one who fights. See, wars often bring out the very worst in people, but what this fight does is kill the worst in us. It makes us better. It makes us more humble, this fight. It makes us more kind. It brings us nearer to Christ. Number six, it does good to the world. Again, generally, wars leave devastation in the world, but this war leaves behind blessing. The world is a better off place as Christians fight this war, because it's a good war. And finally, it is a good war because it ends in a glorious reward, a crown of righteousness, which we're going to get to in just a moment. But Paul says this, first of all, I have fought the good fight. I hope that's true for all of us. But then he says this, I have finished the race. So he kind of switches metaphors to athletics and says, my life has been like this long distance race, and right now I'm turning the final corner and I am finishing the race. I see the finish line just ahead of me, and that is the key to this race. It's not the winning, but it is the finishing. In the parable of the sower, do you remember that Jesus describes the seed that falls on rocky soil, and it does start, it shoots up, but persecutions come and it doesn't finish. And then there's other seed that falls on the thorny soil. Again, it shoots up, but along come the cares and concerns of the world and it is choked out. Paul's just spoken the letter about people, hasn't he, who don't endure sound teaching and didn't finish. Or turn away from listening to the truth. They were listening, but they've turned away. But Paul says, I have finished the race. That's always been his goal. I think from the time he started the race, his main thing, thought was, here's my goal, finish it. Get to the finish line. He says that in Acts 20 when he's talking to elders from Ephesus, who he was talking to, and he says to them, I don't count my life of any value nor as precious to myself. If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I just have to finish. I have to finish. We all, brothers and sisters, have to finish. The Bible hammers away at this constantly. Hebrews 12:1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Matthew 10:22, Jesus says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Well, similarly, Matthew 24:12, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Is your love growing cold? But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul writes, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. And Paul comes to the end of his life and says, I did it. I did that. I did that thing that I said, that's the thing I wanted to do. I just, to complete the race, to finish it. And then his third statement is this, I have kept the faith. Which I think ultimately is the point of the first two metaphors. I fight the good fight. I finish the race so that I remain in the faith. I haven't swerved from the truth. I've not wandered off into myths. I've kept preaching sound doctrine. I've kept trusting Christ. And that's how Paul thinks about his life. Isn't it interesting? You ever think of it, take yourself to that day and you think, what will come to my mind as I reflect on my life on those last, if the Lord gives me that kind of death where I get to think about and reflect, well, things come to mind. Paul just doesn't, he doesn't mention his world traveling. He doesn't mention his, like, I planted just all these churches. You should have seen it. I have held audience with kings and governors and rulers. He says, I made it. I got it. Yeah. Faithful. I still love Christ. Those are the things that come to his mind. When Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher, was dying from cancer, Ian Murray, who was his biographer, asked him how he was coping with his, you know, now shrinking influence in the world, no longer speaking to thousands of people, no longer such a public ministry, no longer being interviewed by news stations, you know, no longer, here you are just in bed. This is all it is for you. How are you coping with that change in your life? Well, Jones responded by quoting Luke 10:20. He said, "Don't rejoice that spirits submit to you. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. I am perfectly content." Because that's what matters, isn't it? I'm the Lord's. And so we're all here. So what's certain is we all die. What's uncertain is how much time we all have. That's just varying. That's going to be different for every single person in here. But we all must keep fighting the good fight. Brothers and sisters, keep running the race. Keep, for the Lord's sake, your own sake, keep the faith. And with that, Paul looks forward now to his future glory. Oh, verse 8. "Henceforth," he says, "there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." I mentioned earlier, like, we're right to think of death as a thief. Death is a thief. It takes so much away from us, especially those left behind. But for the believer, it also adds. It gives. Guy Waters says, "We can say that while death is not good in itself, for those who are in Christ, death will be for our good." Paul looks ahead and he says, there is laid up for me. There is waiting for me. There is, like, set aside for me there in heaven after all of this, a crown of righteousness, like a garland, a wreath that they would give to, like, victors in the games. He says, there's one of those that's waiting for me. And it has a name, and the name of that wreath is righteousness. But he doesn't actually just only look forward to the crown as if the crown's the main thing. It's also the one who places it on his head as well, isn't it? Do you see what he says? "Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." So just, you see him there. There he is, and he's in prison. And Emperor Nero has declared, "You are guilty. You are not righteous, you know. This is what you deserve. You deserve cold, dark prison until the day that I decide. We take you out and we remove your head." And Paul looks past all of that, so I'm going to stand before a different kind of king, a king of kings. I will stand before the Lord, the righteous judge. And you know what he's going to say? He's going to put a crown on my head, which was recently removed, and it's a crown that's called righteousness. Not guilty. And then Paul quickly adds, do you see, that this is not just something that he receives. It's not like Paul's like, and you know, like, Timothy, I get that because I'm an apostle, you see. And you know, like, I've been very, very good. And I've achieved so much. Like, you, I don't know if you'll get the same kind of treatment that I'm going to get in heaven and enjoy the same kind of rewards that I will have. You know, not everyone has fought the way I fought. And not everyone, like, okay, we're all running the race, but if there was a winner, I'm the winner, right? And I've kept the faith better than, you know. But, you know, and so for me, this is what I'm looking forward to. What does he say? Straight away, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So just try to be there and try to see that day. Can you see that day? Can you see that day, brothers and sisters, beyond your own death, on the other side, standing before Jesus, and realizing that what he does when he sees me is not shame me or belittle me. He doesn't bring up all my sin. He doesn't condemn me in any way. He goes to a crown which has been laid up for me. It's been waiting for me. He picks it up and he's going to put that crown that's called righteousness on my head. And maybe if you're like me, part of what you wonder, if you picture that moment, you think, how could I possibly wear that crown? How could I wear a crown that's called righteousness? I could think of other names for the crown, like failed a lot, stumbled along, was a pretty frustrating person. I can think of a lot of different names for that crown. How can I wear that crown and not feel like a total imposter? Like a total fraud? How could it be possible? Well, the answer to that brings us into the heart of the gospel message, doesn't it? It's actually the answer to that tells us how we can possibly be on good terms with death. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him, that is Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's what we often talk about, the wonderful exchange that happens at the cross, where all of my sin and all of my failures and all of my rebellion against God is taken away from my account and put onto his account, and he bears that curse. And then all of his righteousness, perfection, is credited to my account, so that I'm imputed his righteousness. I'm not righteous. I am considered righteous. That's conversion. Now, if you're a converted person in this room, you know I keep sinning after that. Like, it's not like I wasn't, and then I am actually righteous. And it's the fight of our lives. It's so frustrating. It wears us down. Constant temptation, constant fighting with the flesh, constant battling against sin. And I think what Paul looks forward to in this moment when a crown of righteousness is placed on his head is that there is coming a day when we won't actually sin anymore. That we won't just be like considered righteous, but we will be righteous. And all that temptation and all that struggle and the fight with the devil, all of those things, gone. And we are confirmed in righteousness for all of eternity. That crown goes to who? All who simply love his appearing. That's what Paul says. For all who love his appearing. A sure sign that you are saved, that you have repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, is that you love his appearing. Like the idea that you'll see him one day and he will return, you love that. Christians love that. Now, as you're reading the passage, I'm not sure that that's what I, and maybe you, expected Paul to say. It's like the crown of righteousness goes to everyone who, how would you finish that sentence as you're reading it along? You would, I think, you begin to think, oh, it's going to go to everyone who's like fought the good fight. Or you'd say like, not just to me, but to everyone who has finished the race. Or not just to me, but to everyone who has kept the faith. He doesn't say that. He says, and not only to me, to everyone who loved his appearing. Why? Why does he say that? Well, John Piper suggests, I think he's right, that here's Paul, and he's at the end of his life, and he's just in the previous verse summarized his life in those three ways, right? And now he comes to the point where he's receiving the crown of righteousness and how that happened. And maybe he could say those kinds of things, but his mind goes to, but how did I keep running the race? And how did I keep fighting the good fight? And how was I kept in the faith? And underneath those things, more fundamental to all of that is this reality. I loved his appearing. I kept fighting because I wanted to see him. I kept running because I longed to see him. I've kept the faith because it's faith in him, and I love his appearing. So that, brothers and sisters, if we were to ever stop fighting, if we were to ever stop running, if we were to swerve from the faith, we are in an essential way and fundamental way saying, I don't love his appearing. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, Paul writes this. He says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. What a verse. You can only pray that last little prayer, right? Our Lord, come, if you love him. Well, he doesn't love him, praise our Lord, come. But the warning is if you do not love the Lord, you are accursed. When the Puritan Thomas Brooks preached on this text, he used the title, A Believer's Last Day is His Best Day. See, any excitement about heaven that doesn't have at its center a love of his appearing is not the kind of love for the second coming that receives a crown of righteousness. There's lots that anyone could love about heaven. There's other religions that long for something heaven-ish. Like there's lots of the peace. Anyway, you don't have to be born again, have a new heart to want peace and the kind of joy and the happiness of that place, or the riches, the mansion, like whatever, like to enjoy that, of course. But the one who receives a crown of righteousness is—it's more particular, isn't it? They love him. Actually, if he wasn't in heaven, I don't want it. He's what makes heaven, heaven. Hebrews 9:28 says, "Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." In a moment, we're going to sing these words together, and I'm looking forward to it. And then one day, I'll cross the river. I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory, and I'll know he lives. Because we'll see him. Here's an extra glorious thought to throw on top of that moment where we enjoy and long for his appearing. Did you know that Christ is also longing for essentially the same thing with us? Wow. John 17, 24, Jesus prays, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me, where I am to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Christ is looking forward to that day where all those whom the Father has given to him, he says, I look forward to that day because those people you've given me, they're going to see my glory. I look forward to that day. One way to think about when loved ones die and they're in the Lord, is that the Father is answering the prayers of his Son, bringing them into his glory. Matthew Barrett writes this. He says, when a loved one passes, Jesus gains a lot more than we have lost. Jesus knows he has a glory that is far beyond anything this world can offer. He knows that a true sight of him is worth more than millions of worlds. He knows that the sight of his glory will leave no one else unsatisfied. Jesus is eager for his precious saints to enter true, eternal happiness with him. Guy Waters again says, death is loss in some important senses, but it is greater gain. Death ushers us into the riches of heaven and glory. When death brings us into the presence of God, we approach one who is our friend, one who welcomes us with open arms, one who delights in our presence with him. The God whom we know and love here on earth is the God whose presence we will enjoy more fully in heaven above. In fellowship with God, there is no death, only life. That's why I think Psalm 116 verse 15 would say words like, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Or Paul can say things like, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Brothers and sisters, I think this is a wonderful, wonderful comfort. But it is actually also a warning, implicitly, because the unbeliever has no reason to love Christ's appearing. Hebrews 9:27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Then in chapter 10:26 he writes, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. It says in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so one day we all will stand before Jesus. And what is our hope on that day? What is the ground of your hope? If you want the crown of righteousness, what case will you make to get it? How are you going to receive it? Are you trusting in your own righteousness? Surely not. Although that is the vast majority. Donald Trump was in the news a couple of weeks ago. It's a redundant thing to say, isn't it? He was in the news, but he was in the news for a particular reason. He was describing why he wanted to solve the conflict between the Ukraine and Russia. Did you see this? He explained why he wanted to solve it. He says, I want to end it, you know. We're not losing American lives. We're losing Russian and Ukrainian, mostly soldiers. I want to try and get to heaven if possible. I'm hearing that I'm not doing well. I am really at the bottom of the totem pole. But if I can get to heaven, this will be one of the reasons. Now, maybe he's just joking. He does do that. But it's actually not much of a joke. It is how most people think that they will go. I will stand before the Lord and I can... Well, one of the reasons I'm going to get in is I can remember that good thing. I did a very good thing. Well, if that were possible, friends, then Jesus would never have had to come. He wouldn't have had to die. He wouldn't have had to rise again because we could do it ourselves. And if that is you, you are not on good terms with death because your sin is not dealt with yet. Back in the day, in evangelism explosion training, it was like an evangelism training course, and they encouraged people to ask people as they met them two questions. Are they good questions? Question number one was, and I'm asking it now, do you know that if you were to die today that you would go to heaven? If they said yes, you would ask a second question. If you were to die today and stand before God and he asked, why should I let you into my heaven? What do you think you would say? Well, I think from this passage, one thing you might say is, I loved his appearing. That's proof positive that you have turned from your sin and you have put your faith in Jesus. You might say, because I love his appearing, I've been looking forward to this day for a long time, maybe a short time. But I just, ever since I met him, I've been longing for this moment where I might see him and enjoy him and commune with him for all of eternity. I've loved him, I've trusted him to save me. So if you died today, would you die like that? God, what it says, the way that we close our eyes in death is the way we waken in eternity. It's the same state, either still in Christ or still outside of Christ. The great news is we can all walk away from this room this morning on good terms with death. So we're kind of like Paul. It's a drink offering. It's a departure. If you're not sure that you're on good terms with death, friend, maybe today is the day that you get on good terms. And by that, I mean responding to the gospel call, putting your faith in Jesus, trusting in him, his death for you, his resurrection, his righteousness credited to your account. And you can be sure that you will live forever with him, with all of the saints in glory. Let me pray. Oh, Father, we pray that you would take and seal the gospel in our hearts this morning, that we would be more prepared than ever for death. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.